however, not just in one coming of Christ, but in three. The coming of Christ in the incarnation, the coming of Christ in what Scripture calls the last days, and the coming of Christ in our present moment through the work of the Holy Spirit and through word and through sacraments. Advent celebrates this holding together in tension, these three arrivals of Jesus Christ, one in the manger in Bethlehem, one in glory in the last days, but also in this moment, in this place. Regardless of what your week has held, regardless of what the future might hold, we acknowledge Christ's presence in our midst this morning. It is what the season of Advent highlights. It allows us to look in three directions at once, allows us to see Christ present this morning. And if we're going to faithfully do that, if we're going to understand that Christ has come and Christ will come again, and yes, Christ is actually in our midst this morning by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, there's a few things that we're going to need to understand. We're going to need to have an accurate picture of who we are. If we're going to see Christ as in our midst, we need to know who we are. Every journey needs a beginning. But we're also going to need an accurate picture of who God is, who God has revealed himself to be. And finally, we're going to need to understand what our part in this is, what our calling is in this moment, in this season of Advent, in this place as Christians. Ephesians chapter 2 is wonderful in guiding us through this. But before we turn there, I was wondering if you might pray with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Spirit inspired your servant Paul in writing to the church in Corinth that I came to you, brothers, not proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, may it be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If we're going to have a good understanding of who we are in the kingdom, if who we are as believers, then we have to have a good understanding, an untarnished, an unblemished, an unhindered understanding of who we really are. Self-deception is a terrible thing. During my freshman year in college, I was a music major. I was a trombone major. And after my freshman year, one of my professors, a wonderful, godly man named Dr. Brown, calls me into his office after I had just finished taking his final. And he sits me down as I'm getting ready to go off to my summer vacation. And he sits me down in his you know, typical college professor office, and he sits me down and he looks at me and he says, David, I want to have a conversation with you. I said, great, I'm heading out to summer. What do you want to talk about? And he said, David, some people love football, and they're going to play football in the backyard, and they're going to coach the little league rec team, and they're going to just enjoy watching football on TV, but they are never going to be a professional athlete. I said, yeah, great story, Doc. Oh. Dr. Brown is a faithful believer, and he knew that I was a follower of Jesus. And he said, David, I really think that you should take maybe this summer and really pray about what the Lord has for you and what this next season of your life could look like. I'm so grateful for Dr. Brown taking that moment and having what had to have been a hard conversation for him. It was a life-giving conversation ultimately for me because it allowed me to see that I was not the greatest trombone player ever known. It was helpful. It allowed me to see authentically who I was. The opening passages out of this chapter 2 of Ephesians, they help us to see who we are outside of the work of Jesus Christ. Paul writes this to this church in Ephesus, and he gives us a biblical anthropology, an account of who we are found in our natural state. He doesn't permit us to live in this self-deception, that if we just try hard enough or we feel passionately enough, then somehow we'll land on our feet. This cuts through that. And hear me, that is a good thing. Verse 1 begins, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You might be thinking what I'm thinking, which is this really where we want to begin? And I think it needs to be. I think it must be. I think it must be because this is how our eyes are opened to true gospel joy. We see ourselves through these eyes of Scripture, and we understand that we have a biblical anthropology, and it primes the pump for a fountain of hope and joy. Do you know what that means? To prime a pump. If we have a pump and we sink the pump down into the earth to, say, pump water, there's a vacuum that we have to create to bring that water forth like a fountain. This is the Holy Spirit priming the pumps of our hearts to receive the good news of great joy. This is what the prophet Isaiah did. After he worshiped, after he witnessed worship in the throne room in Isaiah chapter 6, he witnesses this incredible display of heavenly worship, and he's caused to reflect on himself. He says this. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, it pulls no punches. That we're dead in our trespasses, in bondage to the desires of our heart, estranged from the kingdom. It is not a pleasant picture. However, it is the reality of who we are. And it is immediately met with a glorious reality of who our God is. Like the sun breaking across the horizon, chapter 2 continues. Look at me with verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the love, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." It has been said that the greatest knowledge man can possess is knowledge of God and knowledge of himself. In this, we get this crown jewel of the book of Ephesians. A biblical anthropology is met with a glorious theology. This is who God is. He is rich in mercy. Do you know that God is rich in mercy? And as he gives away his mercy, he only gets wealthier. How was he rich in mercy? Well, what does the text say? The text says, because of the great love with which he loved us. This morning here, do you know that you are loved? We read our daughters. I have two teenage daughters. When they were little, my wife Lisa and I would read them from a book called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a fantastic little book. And in it, it describes the love of God as this: God's, quote, "never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love." Do you know that this morning you are loved with that kind of love? Loved in the past, from a manger, from a cross. Loved in the future, as Christ returns in glory, when our faith will be sight. But do you know that you are loved here, now, today, this very moment. Loved not because of what you do or what you did. Loved not because of who you are or where you've been. Loved because it's a gift. It is a gift of grace, not by works, so that no one would be able to boast. For the past several years, I've had the privilege to work alongside of Archbishop Wood, and one of the first things that he told me was that grace can be looked at as an acronym. And it's always stuck with me. It's always been this fun little way to remember the power of grace, that grace, G-R-A-C-E, is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Isn't it funny, the little things that we hold on to? But it is a powerful understanding of what God's grace is. That he is rich in mercy with this love that he loves us, and it is because of the grace of Jesus Christ poured out on his people. Because of God's riches at Christ's expense. This is who God is, rich in mercy, giving costly grace. But why? Why would he do this? Why would he do this? Well, what does the text say? Got so excited, my page turned. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 2? What does it reference twice? It says that he does this so that we might be with him. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are not just loved. You are not just redeemed. You are desired. He desires you to be with him. He desires to be present with you in Christ. That is who we are. That is what we are called to, not just in the past, not just one day in glory, but today, that he dwells with his people. I wonder, do you know that this morning? Do you believe that this morning? He has gone to the farthest lengths imaginable that we might be with him. Ephesians chapter 2 does such a good job at showing us a biblical anthropology. It does such a great job of giving us a robust and glorious theology of who God is. But it also gives us a part to play. It also calls us to something. I'm a proud product of the Pittsburgh public school system. And it wasn't until college that I learned what an indicative was and what an imperative was. Maybe you're a little hazy. An indicative is something that describes something. It indicates something. An imperative is a command. It's a call to something. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Start at verse 1. Where's the imperative? Where's the call to do something? Start in the beginning of the book, in the beginning of chapter 1. Where is the call to do something or to do anything? It's not in chapter 1. It's not in the first half of chapter 2. This is all Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, describing who we are and what God has done and our result is. This indicates who we are by faith in Christ. But we do get to an imperative. We do get to a call, a command to do something. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which was made by flesh, which is made in the flesh by hands, verse 12, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What is the imperative? What are we called as the followers of Jesus to do? We are called to remember. Remember that we are always saved by grace through faith. Remember that this is not an act of works so that no one might boast. Remember that, this Advent season, Christ has come and Christ will come again, and our Lord Jesus Christ is present with us in this very moment. Remember, remember, remember. Ours is a call to remember. Often we think the opposite of the word remember is to forget. And it is in English. That's the opposite of the word, to forget. But linguistically, the opposite of the prefix re is de or dis. So if we remember, it is possible the opposite to be dismember. And when we think of dismember, we can think of a body part that has been separated. And when we remember, by grace, through faith, we are joined, we are returned again to the body of Christ. It's where we get that great Eucharistic text, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, joining, communing again with one another and our King. The call of Ephesians is a call to remember. Let me give you two results of remembering who we are, who God is, and what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. The first comes from verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. As we remember, as grace is applied to our lives, do you know that you have access to God the Father? The late Tim Keller, in his wonderful book on prayer, would say this: the only person who is bold enough to disturb a king in the middle of the night for something as trivial as a glass of water is the king's children. Do you know that in the middle of the night you can disturb the God who hung the stars in the heavens for something as trivial as a glass of water? Because you are loved as his child. You have access as we remember. Here's the second, it's the second thing that we are called to do, the second benefit, blessing, that as you remember, verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have a home. You have a home. You are not a stranger, an alien, a foreigner. You are a member of God's own household, so that when you feel lonely or you feel isolated or you feel like you hold minority opinion, know that you have a great cloud of witnesses that are your brothers and sisters. You have a home, and God himself, by his Holy Spirit, dwells with his people. He tabernacles with us. The holidays can be so difficult. They can be lonely. Do you need to hear the truth of the gospel applied to your heart this morning, that you are not alone? I often end sermons not with applications, but with a practice, something that you and I can enter into together throughout the next 7 days, something that we can walk in together. And the invitation for this week is to practice the deeply spiritual discipline of remembering. I keep a journal. I've kept one since college for years. I have, I don't know how many thousands of pictures on my cell phone. And often I'll flip back through my journals, or I'll just scroll back through my pictures and look at all of the things that I have forgotten about. That time when God moved in this special way, or that beautiful sunset that simply demonstrated his creativity and his beauty. My encouragement to you, Good Shepherd, and to us this morning is that we take maybe 15, maybe 20 minutes, and we set it aside, and here's the key: intentionally to remember. to scroll back through the photos, to open up the old journal from last year, and simply to remember God's goodness and his grace and his mercy over our lives. Intentionally look and remember and acknowledge this Advent season that Christ has come and that Christ will come and that Christ is present in our very midst. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, which reveals to us your Son. Thank you for the power of your kingdom moving in this part of the world and how you draw and call and meet us where we are. Remind us, Lord. As we remember, you remind us of your grace and your mercy, Father, poured out on us. We ask this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.